منهج الحياة. Islam, a manhaj of life. Nasiruddin Albani suggested for every Salafi to read that chapter. So based upon his suggestion, I am repeating that suggestion. And for those who are going to say what they're going to say, don't worry about it. But really, the book is available in English, and that chapter really is a good introduction for brothers and sisters to understand the totality of Islam as a way of life. Now obviously, the best expression of that reality is reading the Quran, reading the Sunnah, right? Because we find practical examples. But we're now talking about an introduction, because if somebody just to open the Quran or open the Hadith, because of his knowledge, because of the way he approaches the Quran and the Hadith, he might not be able to cull that information. It might not be dramatic enough for him. But this is a good introduction to that. Now the second pillar, to be quick, because we have a lot of questions, regarding da'wah unto Allah, is that the person who is calling unto Allah, the person who is calling unto Allah must have knowledge of what he's calling unto. That's the first characteristic. Remember what we said? That قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. I call unto Allah upon sure sightedness, and that is knowledge. In other words, an ability to discernment, what is right and what is wrong. That is the first characteristic. And so therefore, if we're following the Prophet ﷺ, أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي, we also must have, not just call, but also have knowledge. And part of that is that one acts upon what he calls to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemned the Jews by saying, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسُكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Do you call people to righteousness and yet forget yourself and you recite the book? Do you not have any sense? I mean, what kind of sense is a person who's going to call people to good and himself doesn't do the good? Or forbid people from evil and himself engages into evil? And so therefore the second characteristic of the da'i, the one who calls unto Allah, is that he himself also acts upon what he calls upon. And likewise the third characteristic is that he should expect his reward, he should expect his wage from Allah alone. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught his prophet to say in the Quran, وَمَا أَسْأَلَكُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ أَجْرٍ إِنْ أَجْرِيَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. I do not ask from you any wage for my calling to Allah. I don't want any money from you. I don't want you to pay me to give da'wah. I'm not trying to get some sort of financial benefit. I'm not trying to make a profit from the loser of God. But rather, my wage, my reward, is with the Lord of all worlds. And so therefore the da'i should not get confused, which sometimes happens, in that he makes Islam a means to make money. Islam becomes a means to make profit for him. This is a very dangerous disease that some people slip into. But rather, da'wah unto Allah, one should only take his reward from Allah. The other thing is that one must be patient upon what he, from the harm he's going to receive when giving da'wah unto Allah. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. By time, humanity is in destruction, meaning they're going to hell, except those who believe and have righteous deeds, and encourage one another or command another one another in the truth, and command one another in patience. Because when you command people to the truth, you have to command people to be patient, because when you call unto Allah, not everybody's going to like it. And people will say things about you, they'll make rumors about you, they'll slander you, they'll slander your organization, they will doubt your sincerity, there are all sorts of things you will hear. This is what the prophets face. This is what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they said he was majnoon, he was insane, he was possessed, he was a poet, he was seeking to do some sort of change, you know, by changing the society and so forth. And then he was patient for all of this. And sometimes the patient needs patience upon physical harm. They might beat you, they might try to kill you, they might imprison you. But yet you must be patient upon your religion. The third category, or the third pillar, which we just want to mention 2 points regarding, because there's no more time, and perhaps another lecture in the future we can continue on this theme, is the issue of who are you calling. We should understand that Islam is a global religion. You know, recently I understood, I saw an episode when I was last week in London. Some brother showed me a series called Planet Islam, right? Came out on the BBC. Okay. So, you know, obviously the aim of it was to try to incite fear in the viewing audience. They said, oh, the Muslims are coming, right? So be careful. Planet Islam, you know. So yeah, Planet Islam is what is coming eventually. And this is our message. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا. Say, oh, to Muhammad, to all of humanity, I am your messenger to all of you. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to every single human being from the time of his commission. In 1,400 years, and until the end of time, every single human being, indeed every single jinn, is part of the Prophet's ummah. And so therefore it is Planet Islam, in the sense that this message must reach every single corner and household on earth. The message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I give you good news, my brother, that the future is for Islam. No, not inshallah. We don't say inshallah that it's perhaps, but inshallah definitely it's for Islam. This is Allah's promise to this ummah. Inshallah, not ta'liqan, walakin tanjeezan. This is the promise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given for this ummah. And the day will come. So, yes, of course, the Muslim is sometimes, he feels saddened by what he hears. Scholars are put in jail. People are being oppressed. Muslims are being killed. Where is the victory of Allah? The victory of Allah will come. Without doubt, for this ummah. Allah's promise is that this religion will manifest it above itself over all religions. Allah's sharia will eventually be established in every single corner of the earth before the day of judgment. People will live under the shade of the sharia and will live worshipping Allah alone before the day of judgment. This is Allah's promise to ummah. Now whether we will partake of that in the sense that we will see some of that or not, this is Allah's decree. And this is Allah's wisdom, and we only hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to see some of the victory in this earth before we die. But if not, it belongs to a wisdom behind for Allah Azza wa Jalla to determine whether we ourselves are going to see the victory or not. This is for Allah to determine. But what we are responsible to do is to discharge our duty and ask Allah forgiveness for our shortcomings. And with that, I apologize that the lecture has come to an end. We need to ask some questions. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت. أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Just some brief announcements first. The Sheikh has spoke about the noble task of giving da'wah. Some brief information. There is an organization in England called IPO, the Islamic Propagation Organization, whose main aim in this country is giving da'wah to non-Muslims. The method of giving da'wah is by da'wah tables. They're set up every Saturday throughout the whole of the United Kingdom, calling the people to Tawheed. Brother Umar Abdullah and Abu Taymiyyah are here recruiting people. They're trying to increase the numbers, and the organization has had over 360 shahadas. And we need more brothers to participate in this noble task. So inshallah, we're going to the question and answer, inshallah. For the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, there is no compulsion in religion, is sometimes misunderstood. Please could you explain its meaning in regard to da'wah?
Yes. The brother or the sister is asking regarding the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah where Allah Azza wa Jal says, La ikraha fi deen, which is translated as there's no compulsion religion. Well, we can understand this verse by understanding the context in which it was revealed. When the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, certain fathers accepted Islam, and some of their children remained non-Muslim, be they pagans or scripturaries like Jews. And so therefore these fathers attempted to compel their children into Islam. Children who had already reached the age of maturity. In other words, by the Sharia standards, they are adults. I mean, they're not small children. The idea is like, you know, kids under the age of discretion or under the age of balugh, maturity, but we're adults, okay? And so therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse, La ikraha fi din, there's no compulsion in the religion. So this verse shows that nobody can be brought to Islam at the edge of the sword. This is forbidden in our religion. However, that does not mean that Islam is not supposed to be the dominant way of life. Because what happens is when the way of life in society, the way of life of a civilization is not Islam, that is what's ruling that civilization or that society, then they put barriers between the individuals living Islam, from hearing Islam, and the people calling them to Islam. So the systems need to be eradicated in order for the people to have the opportunity for them to reach the message. Once the message reaches them, the question of whether they want to accept or not accept is up to them. And why that's up.
Next question is, correct me if I'm wrong, but some scholars hold that if we are active in calling people to Allah in the lands of the Kufar, then it is better for us to stay here instead of making hijrah. What level of activity should we be involved in if we are to stay here?
Well, as I alluded to last night, I mean regarding the issue of hijrah, the thing that we should keep in mind is that a verse has been sent down in the Quran regarding those people who have caused injustice to their souls, and when the angels come to seize them at the time of death, the angels will say to them, Fima kuntum, who were you living among? And so therefore, a person needs to always keep that in mind when living amongst a non-Muslim, that he fears that when the angels come to take his soul, that if he doesn't have a good excuse with Allah, that perhaps he will be judged, but it won't be the angels of mercy that come to him, but the angels of Allah's punishment and wrath for him living with the unbelievers. So, one way to justify one's existence amongst the non-Muslims, as the questioner accurately phrased, is to give da'wah to Allah. Now, how much da'wah is necessary for one to be no longer held accountable for living amongst the non-Muslims is something for Allah to judge. So when can I say, okay, you know, just one day a week or 1 hour a week or so forth? No. Keep on giving da'wah and hope that you've given enough da'wah so that the angels of death, that they come to seize your soul while living amongst the non-Muslims, you have an excuse before your Lord for being here. How much is that? Allah knows. But one hopes for Allah's mercy and at the same time he fears his wrath.
Media in the West, TV, radio, and newspapers have affected the barrier in general in the general public's mind towards Islam in a negative way. How can we counteract this negative image?
Well, you know, I mean, in the United States, we also suffer from the same problem of negative stereotyping of the Muslims, negative images being portrayed in the various forms of media. This is something which we likewise suffer from in the United States. But alhamdulillah, what has happened in the United States in the last 2 years, which has turned the tide regarding this in the favor of the Muslims, at least to some extent, is that an organization has appeared in the United States called the Council for American Islamic Relations, or CARE, which actively monitors the media and actively tries to correct the image and the negative stereotyping of Muslims in the media. And they have been met with much success. And inshallah ta'ala, this is an indication of their ikhlas, their sincerity, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant them more success and more victories and increase the reward. So therefore, the issue of monitoring the media, correcting stereotypical images, correcting misinformation, is responsible for the Muslim. But there are different ways to approach it. I mean, you can approach it in a sporadic and in a spastic sort of fashion, right, which will get you nowhere. Or you can understand how to communicate properly with the media, the channels which are considered to be proper channels to address them, and how to bear pressure on them in a manner which is understood in the society, which allows for pressure to be bared, so no image will be given against Muslims in a negative fashion, or at least to reduce that. And so therefore Muslims need to study the media. Muslims who are maybe perhaps were at one time, especially for non-Muslims who are perhaps maybe engaged in the media and now have entered into the fold of Islam, Muslims should encourage them and facilitate them for to set up organizations like the one we have in the United States in order to address these issues. And I would suggest to the brothers of this conference venue, or for other Muslims perhaps in other conferences, that perhaps you might want to invite the brothers from CARE, the Council of American Islamic Relations, in order to maybe give some sort of tips or to explain their history, how they got set up, what are some of the effective techniques they've had, and then perhaps some Muslims can then dedicate themselves to this task in the United Kingdom. Now, obviously, there are differences in the approach to the media, the availability of media outlets, alternative media outlets, and communication and so forth from the United States to the United Kingdom, based upon the differences in the structure of the society. But perhaps much of the lessons learned in the United States would be useful, or at least some of those lessons, for the Muslims in the United Kingdom, and Allah knows best. Yeah.
You mentioned that the activities, you mentioned the two activities of the brothers who traveled to China to give da'wah. Would you advise the us to travel abroad in this matter to foreign lands and to give da'wah?
No, I mean, we didn't just get on the airplane, say, okay, all right, let's go to China today. You know, it wasn't something like that. It was an international conference, the fourth international conference on women held by the United Nations, and there was a lot of anti-Islamic speeches and talks to be given by the idea of the argument that Muslims are anti-women. And so a number of Muslim organizations around the world went in order to give lectures to clear up the image, to give an alternative view. And of course, our voice among the thousands, I mean, there was like, you know, 60, 70,000 people there, so, you know, 15, 20 Muslims giving lecture, our voice was drowned out. But a presence was meant, set the scene, a presence was felt. So in other words, to show the people, no, we will not tolerate you just, you know, slandering our religion, but rather we're going to explain to you how Islam views the woman, and we're going to call you to an alternative to your lifestyle, to the type of civilization you want to build. And so that was the aim of it, indeed. And Allah knows about how, you know, successful. We hope for Allah's reward and continued success.
Please comment on the types of da'wah, which is not based on articulation, rather on exhibiting the teachings of Islam as a practical behavior when people are impressed and come to the conclusion that these people are Muslims.
Okay, if I understand the question correctly about how to give an example of our character in da'wah, really, in reality, the best means of da'wah is through action. And when you come down to it, the best means of da'wah is through action. Very few human beings, Allah has given them the intelligence and the foresight to weigh truth from falsehood just in a, let's say, a theoretical sense. Okay? Most of humanity will not believe until they see it. As the adage says, seeing is believing. And so therefore, most of humanity will not respond to Islam until they see Islam. That's why Arabia, when the Prophet gave da'wah, the Arabs waited for a sign. If the Prophet ﷺ was successful against the Quraysh, and Mecca entered into Islam, then they would accept Islam. But if Quraysh was successful, then they were not going to accept Islam. They just decided to sit and wait. And the same thing, I would imagine, with the large numbers of non-Muslims in Europe and the United States and elsewhere in the West. Their issue is that they are, many people don't have either a positive or a negative view of Islam. So they're just looking. And they're observing from afar. And until they actually see Muslim communities, see Muslim individuals in the way their conduct, then they'll come to Islam. I mean, for instance, you know, one of the major problems in Western society, Western civilization today, is the disintegration of the family. I mean, people do not have stable lives. And they suffer from this on a day-to-day basis. And a whole myriad of social ills come out of that. Now, if Muslim families are suffering from the same problems, then what has Islam brought any difference? But if you have strong Muslim families where are that are healthy, both spiritually, psychologically, physically, and you look at it and say, oh, what a happy family. And then over here, oh, that's another happy family. And there's another happy family down the road. And they're all Muslim. And my household is in shambles. Maybe there's something there. So, and that's just a good example. Likewise at work. I mean, a person can tell if a person's in charge of 100 employees, and the Muslim employee stands out in his integrity and his behavior and his attitude over the other 99, and lastly, that's a sign. But if that Muslim is just as bad or even worse than the other, He doesn't distinguish anything. Likewise, in buying and selling, which is something very important. You know, Muslims who are, it's very important that we go to those Muslims who own shops and say, show an image, positive image of Islam. Because when a person enters that store and he finds a negative image of Islam, those are probably one of the major contacts they get of Muslims. But if he sees a positive image, a person who's helpful, a person who's generous, a person who's kind, a person who shows, you know, good business ethics, which are Islamic ethics, in the sense of not cheating and not lying and not stealing, this can give a positive image to those people who go to them. And the same thing with Muslims who own restaurants, and the same thing with Muslims who drive taxis, and so forth and so on. A lot of things.
I understand that dawah is an obligation, but what should we do when the kuffar have attacked Muslim lands? Is there still time to give dawah?
Have attacked us as what? Attack Muslim lands? Well, attack Muslim lands, or if it's Muslim lands. Alright. What should we do when kuffar have attacked Muslim lands? Is there still time to give dawah? Well, the Prophet ﷺ used to give dawah on the battlefield. When he was going out one day, I remember one hadith, when he was going out one day on jihad, there were some new Muslims. And these new Muslims said, O Messenger of Allah, give us a tree by which we can hang our swords on, like they have a tree to hang their swords on. There was a special type of tree in Arabia that the pagans would hang their swords on because they would think that this tree would give some power to their swords in order to make it, you know, like better in battle. So these new Muslims said, okay, Messenger of Allah, make us a tree like they have a tree. Prophet ﷺ said, Allahu Akbar, innaha sunan. Allah is great, it is the ways of the previous peoples. You have said to me like they said to Moses, give us a god like Pharaoh has a god. So the point is that the Prophet ﷺ didn't say, well, it's time for jihad now, we're on the battlefield, not time for dawah. No, he gave dawah on the way to jihad. So dawah and jihad are not mutually exclusive. So a Muslim is in a country where he is being attacked, then he has to defend himself and he has to defend his Muslim brothers and sisters. But that does not negate the fact that he gives dawah while he's fighting. And at the same time, Muslims who give dawah also can support the causes of Muslims around the world by raising the consciousness of the Muslims and encouraging them to support their brethren around the world through means like charity, through dua, through helping them and so forth. So these things are not mutually exclusive. It's not like, okay, we're either going to give dawah, or we're either going to engage in jihad, or we're not going to... No. Allah's religion is a whole, depending on the time and depending on the circumstance. And I hope that clarifies...
In giving dawah to many non-Muslims at work, the subject of the Taliban always comes up when it goes into the extreme prohibitions of women not wearing, women having to wear socks. This was written in a respectable British newspaper. How can we explain to the non-Muslims such extreme antics without degrading the Taliban?
Well, let's say you're calling a Christian to Islam, and he brings the issue of the body ban or any other group. Just ask him a question. If you were calling me to Christianity, would you want me to judge Christianity on the basis of one group of Christians? No. If he was a Jew, would you ask me to base Judaism on the basis of one group of Jews? If he was a secularist, would you like me to base your whole civilization on the basis of one segment of your civilization? So the point is that there is no group of Muslims which are a representative of Islam in the sense that we judge Islam only by their conduct. But rather, Islam is that which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ brought. If that action is in agreement with that which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ brought, then that's good and fine. If it's not, then that is a deviation. And that deviation could be a great deviation which leads those Muslims to unbelief, and it could be sinfulness, or it could be an erroneous jihad, where they get one reward for their effort to try to find the truth, but nonetheless in the way.
Do you think that is a greater priority to give dawah to Muslims, i.e. those born Muslims, but who have little understanding of the deen, rather than non-Muslims, as a means of strengthening the unity of Islam, should we save our brothers before anyone else?
Well, again, we don't want to make the issue an either or. I mean, either we give da'wah to Muslims or we give da'wah to non-Muslims. No. We need to give da'wah to Muslims and we need to give da'wah to non-Muslims. And what you find in reality is that when you have strong Muslims, non-Muslims are attracted to Islam. And likewise, when non-Muslims come into Islam, it sometimes helps weak Muslims strengthen their Islam because they feel shy, they feel embarrassed. So both is needed. But the question is, where do we put our priorities? Who do we address first? This is something which, you know, would differ from locale to locale, from time, place, area, resources, and so forth. But I think what we do have, for instance, in the sense that if you have an organization like the IPO, an organization, and I'm not saying that's the only organization, this is the one I'm aware of in the United Kingdom, which is dedicated to calling non-Muslims, which is fine. There can be other organizations which are dedicated to educating Muslims, other organizations which are dedicated to solving family problems amongst Muslims, other educations dedicated to building Muslim schools, some to building Muslim mosques, some to graveyards and so forth. I mean, we have to build a whole ummah, right? So, you know, specialization and dedication in a certain field does not negate other acts.
What should you do if the Muslim community you live in contains a lot of bid'ah and the leaders of the community will not let you do da'wah?
No, they will not let you do your da'wah. I mean, essentially, they own the streets and they own the, the cities, the village square, and so forth. I mean, I don't believe the situation has reached that level. They might not allow you to do da'wah in their masjid, right? But you can do da'wah in their masjid through your actions. How? Well, for instance, if you come there and you're praying in that masjid, they don't allow you to speak in that masjid, fine. You come there and you observe the salah in the masjid. When the adhan is called, you're always there in the first row. Your character is such that when people see you, you smile, assalamu alaikum, alaikum assalam, how are you doing, and so forth, and you walk out. People will notice you. But you stand outside in that masjid. And so somebody might, you know, want to say, well, he looks like somebody who I feel like drawing close to. So he might come and try to talk to you. He say, come to my house for it. Come to my house for tea. Come to my house for to eat something. In America, we never call it to the house for tea. We don't get tea. But you get what I'm saying. So the point is then you can give him da'wah in your house for it. You know, so you can meet somebody in the street. You might open up a storefront, which you can just engage da'wah from. They don't allow the message. There are many different ways. So, you know, brothers need to be a little bit innovative, not meaning innovative being by causing bid'ah, but innovative by trying to use all the means at your disposal in order to give da'wah.
Can you give examples of the content of da'wah we should be giving to non-Muslims in this time and this place?
In general, the content of da'wah to Christians, because basically we're living in a Christian society, da'wah to the Christians is basically based upon two principles. The first principle is, which I think Muslims sort of are good at, is informing them that their religion is no longer the pure religion which Allah sent the Prophet Isa ibn Maryam with. In other words, the corruption of the religion. Muslims excel in this, in the sense that, I mean, most Muslims, you know, will like talk about the errors in the Bible and so forth. When we talk about the corruption of the religion, we just don't mean that the religion has the errors in the Bible. We mean in the sense that the whole religion, you know what I'm saying, is not based upon that which Isa taught. I mean, Christmas is not biblical, right? Easter is not biblical. The rites that they do, the communion, the mass, all these matters, their beliefs, the Trinity, none of this can be traced back to Isa and Maryam. And most Christians will recognize this today. You know, the research that was done in the last two centuries, the Protestant movement, has all caused a general awareness amongst many Christians that much of their practices is not rooted in the teachings of Isa ibn Maryam. Okay? So that's basically, that half is over. It becomes the second half. Calling them to that which the Prophet Muhammad SAW came with, and calling them to the Prophet Muhammad SAW. And this is something where Muslims fail in. I mean, to try to make that person who you're calling understand that Allah sent Prophet Muhammad SAW to him. And Allah is going to ask him, what is his position regarding Muhammad SAW? This is something which we tend to shy away from. We feel embarrassed of it. Also, likewise, we don't approach well. So this is something which we need to train ourselves with by bringing the evidences to prove that the Prophet Muhammad is truly a Prophet from Allah, that it's not just a claim he made, and also calling them to the central aspect of the Prophet's mission, which is Tawheed. Because these people live because of the secular lifestyle, the materialistic lifestyle, they live a spiritual emptiness. And so therefore you need to touch their hearts. You don't want to just, you know, talk back to them, you know what I'm saying? And then to a lot of, you know, theory and argumentation with them, but you need to touch their hearts and inform them that they need to understand that Allah sent to them the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Please can you define the boundaries of dawah when done by a sister? For example, in my case, I wear the niqab and do not go out and intermix with the kuffar. Would dawah be given to my family be sufficient?
So also to your neighbors. I mean, the fact that the sister wears the niqab, covers her face, and she doesn't go out, doesn't preclude that she cannot give dawah to her neighbors, right? I mean, let's say the sister, she's married or not married, it's not important, but she lives next door to a household, next door household are non-Muslims. She can't invite them over to the house. She can't go visit them. She cannot exchange gifts with them. She cannot ask if she's, for instance, if she's married and she's got children, she cannot ask about the other children. If those people have to, you know, go somewhere, those children can sit in the house for an hour or so, you know, take care. I mean, this is a whole realm of social activity which sisters engage in. They're allowed to engage in Islam, which are means for dawah. So, you know, it's not to understand that if the sister is wearing the niqab and she's observing the full hijab that a Muslim woman should observe, that her means for dawah now has all been cut off. No. Her means for dawah are much limited. She can write letters. She sees an article in the newspaper which does something ill to Islam. She can't write a letter to the editor and says, you know, what you have expressed about Muslim women is an inaccurate conception. She's perfectly allowed to do that. She cannot, you know, if some Muslims are having problems, go and advise them by telephone and so forth, if she has knowledge. If some Muslim sister, her sister in Islam, is having some sort of problem with her husband, give her advice, show her means to solve her problems. There's a whole realm of activity that Muslim sisters can get involved in. And what brothers need to understand and what brothers need to do is we need to educate the other half of the ummah. Muslim women should not be put always in the back of our priorities because they are the mothers of the next generation. And if you look at the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sahaba, Aisha radiallahu anha is amongst the major companions who told of hadith related to the activities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and likewise of giving fatawa. Giving fatawa, Aisha radiallahu anha was one of the major companions to give fatawa, a major source of knowledge. So Muslim women have a great role to play in dawah. And in traditional Islamic teaching, many scholars had Muslim women teachers because they had knowledge. Now, that does not mean now I'm saying that, okay, everybody go and now set up a circle, and sister set up a circle, and brothers go study with her. No, that's not the point. Because the rule is that men should study with men unless that knowledge is not found except among women. And so for the Sahaba, when they used to go to Aisha radiallahu anha for a fatwa, was only when they used to ask themselves, does anybody know what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did or said regarding this? And they would say, we have no idea. Okay, let's contact Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha. So that's when it takes place. At the same time, women can teach women, and women can teach those young men like boys or sons or nephews who are underneath their charge. This is all permissible and all the same.
The majority of British people are atheists. If you can give them dawah, they normally come up with a lot of questions about evidence of if there is a God or not. Examples against God, i.e. the theory of evolution, Darwin's theory. It's very hard to convince them with powerful reasoning. How can you recommend we do this, and what books also would you recommend?
Right. Well, I mean, in English, I'm not familiar with a lot of books regarding dealing with the atheists, but there is one book that was published in the United States, and I don't know if it's available here in the United Kingdom, by Dr. Jaafar Idris, called Allah and Modern Physics, or something like that, titled that. And what it does is tries to show how the arguments of of science and so forth all indicate the existence of a God, of Allah. And that could be a starting point with many people who are atheists, especially those who are atheists by or at least they try to be atheists by conviction, which are usually educated. Those who are atheists by just by practice, in a sense, they're usually not atheists deep down inside. But just because the society is atheistic, and therefore they just say, okay, we're atheists. We don't believe, we don't know. They're usually agnostic. And usually if you touch their fitrah, they'll come. But there are some people, especially academics and so forth, who actually have rational arguments that they try to use regarding the existence of God. And maybe this book would answer these questions. And those who are interested in the book, you can contact me in the United States, email me or something, or send me a fax or a letter, and I'll try to provide you the address where you can find that book.
Certain Muslim organizations exercise dawah by posting literature to non-Muslim houses, giving them the opportunity to contact the organization if they wish to do so. Does this comply with the rules of dawah as practiced by the Prophet ﷺ and the way of the Salaf?
Yes. Well, first of all, we should understand in terms of the dawah as practiced by the way of the Prophet ﷺ and the way of the Salaf, that the correct opinion is that the means for dawah are generally... the means for dawah are generally... The means for dawah are generally the means for dawah are restricted to only those means practiced by the Prophet. In general, the rule is that the means of dawah, any new means of dawah is permissible, provided that means of dawah does not in turn include something which in itself is forbidden or leads to something which is forbidden. So the giving of leaflets, the question should not be arising and whether the Prophet ﷺ gave leaflets or not. But the question is that this means of da'wah, the new means of da'wah, it in itself does not apparently seem to include something which is forbidden or lead to something which is forbidden, and so therefore in and of itself it's permissible to use this means of da'wah, like radio, like lectures. It probably didn't have a conference and lectures and so forth, but this is permissible in our religion. However, though, the question is, does this like type of canvassing where you're going to give people leaflets and send them to addresses, is this a means of da'wah which is effective or not? I think that would depend upon the nature of the British people and so forth. I would have my doubts in the United States that it would be an effective means of dawah. Because in the United States, people are bombarded with junk mail. And so therefore, the tendency of Americans is that when you get your mail every day, you look at it, you just find the bills, and the rest you just put in the trash can. So if they don't see there's a bill, it's probably going to toss in the trash, okay? But maybe in the United Kingdom, people are more receptive to reading their mail and so forth, so it might be useful here or not. That's something which the people of the area should decide.
Are there certain fard or obligatory duties that a Muslim has upon a new Muslim?
Excuse me? Right. Again, what are the duties that are responsible for a Muslim who calls a non-Muslim that non-Muslim embraces Islam? Well, besides the general obligations of teaching him how to pray, teaching him the basics of his faith, teaching him the basics of a Muslim conduct in terms of the basic halal, the basic haram, the basic etiquette and conduct a person should carry. Moreover, again, we should be at least aware and sensitive to the different problems he's going to face by breaking himself off from his old community and coming to a new community. And so therefore, we need to plan ahead. We need to, build an awareness. I remember one time I was giving a lecture in Texas, and the brother came to me, an American from Texas, and said, I love Islam. I've been a Muslim for 6-7 years, but nobody would marry me to his daughter. That's because the people were saying that he's a white American, and everybody was from a different ethnic background, and they would only marry their daughters to those people of those ethnic backgrounds. And he said to me, what am I supposed to do? I want to avoid illicit sexual relations, but I want to get married. And nobody will accept me because I am not from their ethnic background. So in other words, one has to plan ahead. People are going to come into our religion by Allah's grace. we need to raise an awareness in our community that Muslims are going to come, and we need to treat them as full, total human beings. And I think one of the best means that we can do with non-Muslims is, and something which we used to do before on a personal level, is bring them into our households when possible. In other words, if a person has a household, a big house and so forth, and maybe he's a single brother or a number of brothers living together, and a new person comes to the faith, let him stay with you for a couple of weeks. If he stays with you for a couple of weeks, he's going to be constantly in contact with Muslims, constantly in contact with the masjid, and so therefore that will help his understanding, will speed up the process of his understanding of the religion, the increasing of his faith. But what happens is sometimes he comes to take the shahada, he goes back and nobody hears from him for another 6 months or so, and you know, the whole idea of him becoming a Muslim sometimes is just lost. So these are just some things to keep in mind. Yes.
What is the punishment if wrong information is passed on to a new Muslim unknowingly? Please clarify.
Well, if it's done unknowingly, I mean, in terms of passing off wrong information, whether it's to a Muslim or to a non-Muslim, people make mistakes. So one should be careful and attempt his utmost to try to, when he says something about Allah's religion, that he says that which is accurate, he knows to be true. Now, if a man's mistaken, he should then try to clarify his mistake by rectifying that misconception. If he taught somebody a misconception, say, well, look, I told you such and such, and I was mistaken, and trying to rectify that. So, in general, however, though, in terms of punishment, if the person is neglectful, in the sense that he's just calling to Islam and he's not observant of the fact that he's speaking about Allah and his religion, and he could be sinful, and therefore he'll be held accountable for that sin. But if he's trying his utmost and he makes a mistake, then inshallah ta'ala, Allah will not hold him responsible, and Allah knows that.
If a non-Muslim wants to become a Muslim but his family rejects him and physically beats him to stop him from entering Islam, what can you advise this person to do?
Right. He can become a closet Muslim in the sense that he hides his Islam from his family. Many years ago, there used to be in our area a young boy of high school age who was from Yugoslavia. And this young man took shahada upon the hands of a fellow Muslim in high school. But at that time, of course, Yugoslavia being a communist country, and his father was a diplomat in the Yugoslavian embassy in Washington, hated Islam. And moreover, his family were Serbs. So you must imagine their feelings towards Islam. So this young Serbian Muslim, who comes from a family where the person, the family is communist, hid his Islam. He used to pretend that he was a non-Muslim. He never would tell his parents that he was a Muslim, and only expressed his Islam when he was outside of his household. He didn't keep a Quran in the house. He didn't keep a prayer rug in the house. And he would only express his Islam when he would come out of the house. If he prayed, he'd pray in secret. If he would make wudu, he'd make wudu in secret, so nobody would know in the household. And he stayed like that for about 2 years. And then what happened, the brother went, called his cousin, a young girl, to Islam. And his cousin was only like about 12 years old, and she embraced Islam. But because she was a 12-year-old girl, she didn't have the wisdom to hide the Islam. So she immediately told all the family that, I'm a Muslim and so is my cousin, is a Muslim. Well, you might imagine when the father found that out, he immediately began to beat the boy and shipped him out of the United States and took him to Yugoslavia. Not only took him to Yugoslavia, but forced him into the army and told the people in the army, watch out for him. He's a Muslim. And so therefore, in the army, they used to watch him very carefully, and they used to try to, beat him and so forth, and make sure that he was not a Muslim. So he was patient for 2 years in the army, pretending that he was a non-Muslim. I mean, during those 2 years, he could not even pray publicly, because he was always watched. So he'd only pray in his heart, in the time of prayer, like through his eyes and his, head and so forth, Then after 2 years, and he was, you know, he did his service in the army, he came out and he wanted to come back to America to practice his Islam. But he had to convince his parents now that he was no longer a Muslim. So for a number of months, he would pretend, and his father used to do things like bring pork to the table to test him. So he would eat it and then go upstairs and vomit it out in order to try to convince him that he was not a Muslim. And likewise, he would, for instance, his neighbor, he would tell her to come to the house and bring her into the house and so forth and try to convince his father and mother this is his girlfriend. Even though he wasn't, but he would just say, okay, come to the house and so forth. So they'd walk in together, they would